Speak of the Gospel of Matthew here. We're, of course, in chapter number 5, and we've gotten into that section that is traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 goes together. You want to read that together. And as we've already mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ here is instructing specifically, he's given some instructions for the little flock, for those who make up the little flock. He's identifying who the little flock is, and he's really preparing them to go through the tribulation period. When I say the little flock, I'm not trying to exclude the nation, because the message is for the entire nation. It's just that he's identifying those in Israel. He's seeking to identify those in Israel who will listen to him, take his word into their inner man, and then build their life upon his doctrine. And those are the ones that will be able to go through the tribulation, survive and go through that tribulation period. So we've already talked about verses 3, really down to verse, last time we got down to verse 12, when all these issues, the blessed, blessed, blessed. Each one of these are a characteristic that identifies those who are true believers. Each of those, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, and so forth. All right. And last time we got down to verse 12, we're going to pick up at verse 12 when he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you." We're going to pick up there tonight, and we're going to try to get down through verse 19, although we're not going to be able to get in as much about 17, 18, and 19 as we'd like, so we'll probably have to continue there next week. But follow along with me then. If you look at verse 13, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the destroyed, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again we thank you for the time that we can meet together in this wonderful, comfortable home, especially after the fellowship around a great meal, and now to spend some time and take in our spiritual food, that which is for our soul. You tell us in your word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And God, we're grateful that we have those words today, that we can take them in, believe what they say, and build our life based upon what it says. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. How many of y'all believe that context is vital to understanding any passage of Scripture? Anybody here? Maybe. We don't believe that here, do we? All right. You'd be surprised at how many people say they insist that context is important, but when it really comes to interpreting the passage of Scripture, they completely ignore the context. You have visions, he says. Yeah, so do a lot of people. You know, not after a good supper like that. We're not going to have good visions. We might have sweet dreams after a good supper. We won't have bad visions. But at any rate, context is vital for interpreting any passage of Scripture. And so what we want to do tonight, we left off last week with at verse 12. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12 together. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Notice, for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We basically finished with that verse. But I didn't get to cover this issue when it says, basically, is your reward in heaven. We really didn't get to go over that last time, and I mentioned last week we would do it tonight. And that's an important thing that we take a look at. The reason I brought up the question about context is that in order for us to appreciate what this issue about great is your reward in heaven, as well as any verse of Scripture, it's vital that we remember the context. The traditional teaching about a verse like this one, when it says, "Great is your reward in heaven." And also in the same setting where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Lay not up your treasures on the earth, but lay up treasures in heaven." The traditional teaching is that Christ is preparing these people to go to heaven. Because after all, you know, when you die, you're going to go to heaven and you're going to live forever in heaven with God. And so when we're saying that in the context here, Christ is speaking about bringing a literal physical kingdom to this earth, well then how does that jive, how does that fit in with the idea of great is your reward in heaven? Isn't he now perhaps reorienting the thinking of the disciples here that after all, you're really not going to have your reward on earth, it's going to be in heaven, and that the program now is going to change to a heavenly program instead of an earthly program? When you read the various commentaries, I don't know of any commentary that I've read in the book of Matthew, and listen, I have not read every commentary on the book of Matthew that there is, I promise you, there's no way, because there's just too many. But those that I have read, I've never read a single one that properly leaves that verse in its context. Now again, that's not to say that none of them do. I haven't read all the commentaries in Matthew, because there's just too many, all right? But the ones that I have read, the traditional viewpoint is that when he says, "Great is your reward in heaven," the idea is that, well, these guys, and eventually when they're to die, they're going to go to heaven and they'll live forever with God in heaven. And after all, that's where you're going to go when you die, so you're going to die and go to heaven, so make sure that you store up your treasures up there. Now, what's the problem with that?
They weren't promised.
Okay, number one, they weren't promised that. Mm-hmm. What else? That no one in the Old Testament was ever promised that when they died, they would go to heaven and live forever in heaven with God in heaven. They were never promised that. What else? That's huge, by the way. The hope that they were always promised was what? God bringing heaven to the earth, the days of heaven on earth. Understand that?
Mm-hmm. It doesn't jive with the covenant.
It doesn't at all jive with the covenants. Whether it's the Abrahamic covenant, which promised the land, it doesn't jive with the Davidic covenant, which promised the literal throne, and it doesn't jive with the new covenant, which promised the law written in their heart, and them obeying God's word, and then God calling for the corn and the wine and the harvesting of the land. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't jive with any of the covenants.
Well, Isaiah, the parallel passage back in Isaiah, are focusing on the kingdom which is going to be on earth.
Say it really loud, please.
Yeah. The parallel passages in Isaiah are focusing on the earthly kingdom.
Yes.
And the Lord's there.
That's exactly right, yeah. So all of the context up to this point, when speaking about the nature of the blessing and the nature of Israel experiencing it in that blessing, is that they were going to experience the days of heaven, but on earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth. The setting up of a literal, physical, messianic, Davidic, political, economic kingdom on this earth. So it would be very strange if the Lord says in verse, look down at verse, look back at verse, where's the verse? Look at verse 5. Wouldn't it be kind of odd that he would say in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," but then in verse 12, "Their reward's in heaven," if he just got through telling the audience that you guys are going to inherit the earth, oh, but by the way, when you die, you're going to go to heaven and live forever in heaven. Understand how that would be completely inconsistent with the context that went both before and that he's talking about here.
You're taking this too serious, though.
What's that?
You're taking it too serious.
How do you mean?
No, I'm messing with you.
Okay.
You're looking too deep into it.
That's what happens.
A lot of times you hear the answer. Like,
oh, yeah.
Oh, you're looking too far.
Yeah. That's what happens. Mm-hmm. So you want to remember, therefore, that Christ can't be in the previous verses, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, speaking about the literal blessings that they're going to get when the kingdom is established on this earth, and then all of a sudden shifting and saying, oh, by the way, guys, I'm changing the program in verse 12 to saying, well, no, after all, it's going to change to heaven. They can't be saying that. It'd be totally inconsistent with everything that's gone before and everything's going on here. So, what is the setting? Who remembers the setting that has led up to this and it is still in effect? Remember?
The fourth course.
What's the setting? It's the theme of the Gospels. Look back at chapter 4.
communion presence with
him. That's exactly right. Jeff said it. 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the setting. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never forget the setting. Never forget the fact that when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Christ is on this earth ministering to Israel, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was the at hand phase of the kingdom. Everything in the context of the entire, all four Gospels has to be interpreted in that setting. Everything. Not only that, what was the major event that was going to precede the actual establishment of the kingdom on this earth? What was it?
Better remember? Tribulation.
The tribulation period. So if you go back to chapter 3, look back at chapter 3, verse 7. We're moving backwards, but we're going to move backwards so that we can move forward, okay? 3:7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to do what? Flee from the wrath to come. See that? When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were right on the threshold of that coming wrath, and that wrath would last, it was called the time of Jacob's trouble, and that wrath would last approximately 7 years, the end of which would see the actual kingdom of heaven set upon this earth. That's the setting of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, as we study the Gospels, that's how we're going to view it. Okay, I realize that a lot of people don't view it that way, but that is the way we're going to view it. Okay? And don't misunderstand me when I say this. I don't mean to be sarcastic, and I know in no way am I trying to set myself as the final authority, because I'm not the final authority. The Word of God's the final authority. But you can view these passages, you can interpret them any way that you want to, but your interpretation, even my interpretation, it doesn't change the setting. It doesn't change the context. And if we're going to be true and faithful to the Word of God, then we need to make sure that we are consistent with remembering the setting and the context. The setting and the context is the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Messiah was in their midst with the evidence of the fact that he was the Messiah, performing the miracles and signs and wonders. They were heading for that tribulation period. So what Christ is doing here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's really seeking to identify and locate the little flock, the ones who are going to be blessed and get the kingdom. And he's seeking to equip them to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. All right. Now, that being the case, therefore, what then does he mean when he says at verse 11 and verse 12, verse 11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Notice, for my sake, that is because they're going to align themselves with him as the Messiah. So they're going to be outcast from the rest of the nation, right? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What does he mean then, your reward is in heaven?
Is that New Jerusalem?
Yeah. Okay, ultimately it's absolutely New Jerusalem. That's absolutely what it ultimately is.
That's the kingdom of earth is at hand.
Yes, that's a great... I never heard it put quite that way before. That's very, very good. It's not the kingdom of earth is at hand, it's the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, that's fantastic. That's all he means here. When he says, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, are there any passages in the Old Testament that any of these Jews who were believing what Christ was saying, and any of you and I who were believing what he's saying, are there any passages in the Old Testament that we could turn to that would shed light on this idea of their reward being in heaven, and yet they're going to inherit the earth? Are there any passages that maybe would help us link those? Okay, this is the right answer, by the way. Yeah, so where? What's that? Deuteronomy, look with me, let's look at a couple of references here. Go back to the Old Testament. But we'll take these kind of one at a time. Look at Deuteronomy 11. This, you want to mark this, you want to remember this one. It's look at Deuteronomy 11 and verse 21. It's fairly easy to remember, just 11:21. It's just the numbers kind of easy to remember. But watch what it says.
Yeah, that's for John.
What's that? Yeah, he's the numbers guy, right? Okay, that's good. Okay. So it says at Deuteronomy 11, and I'm going to start at verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by thy way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So they're constantly supposed to be thinking about God's promises to them, right? And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. Here's why. That your days may be multiplied in the days of your children. Notice, in the land. That's physical land. In the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. That's the prophecy right there. That they were to remember the words of God, and by remembering the words of God, that would tell them that God's goal with them was to be established the days of heaven on the earth. There's the kingdom of heaven on the earth. See that? What's the verse?
11:21.
What book?
Deuteronomy.
What verses? What numbers?
21.
What book?
Deuteronomy.
Everybody remembers? Anybody remember that one?
11:21.
What book?
Deuteronomy.
Just double checking. Make sure. Check your Bible. Is it there? Okay, go ahead. We're going to get, that's, you know, it's, man, she's thinking right on, she read my notes, I think. Man, that's awesome. So, but you can clearly see there when it says, as the days of heaven upon the earth. By the way, before we look to Daniel 2 and then Daniel 7, I'm going to get a jump on her, otherwise she's going to get a jump on me again, right? But think about the phrase, and in your mind, does that kind of sound like another phrase, the days of heaven upon the earth? Does that sound like maybe another passage of Scripture, the days of heaven on the earth?
The Lord's Prayer
is exactly right. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The days of heaven on the earth. Right? Yeah, that's true, we haven't studied it yet. Okay. That's what that is. The Lord's Prayer is based upon that promise way back there in Deuteronomy. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So the Old Testament already would have prepared and did prepare the nation of Israel that the nature of the kingdom that God promised to set up on this earth was going to be a literal, physical kingdom, but it also was going to be spiritual, not in the sense of immaterial. Sometimes people think spiritual, they think immaterial. It was going to be spiritual, and that was going to be the days of heaven on earth. Righteousness was going to be, that we read last week, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Forgiveness was going to be offered. Holiness was, Israel was going to be kings and priests. It was going to be the days of heaven upon the earth. So certainly spiritual, but when I say spiritual, I don't mean immaterial. I'm saying holy, righteous, honorable, forgiveness, life. Okay? So, okay, now what verse, Elizabeth? Thank you. There we go. Go to Daniel 2 here. Look over Daniel 2. And there are no number of verses in Psalms you could look at and the various prophets, but this is a great one too. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. We have looked at Daniel already a few times, some of the details in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this great colossal image of a man. And it turns out that it's it winds up being a picture, a prophecy about the succession of Gentile empires, the rise and fall of various Gentile empires until Messiah would come and destroy the whole thing and set up his own kingdom. You can see at verse, I'm at 235, I'm going to jump right ahead here, 235. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, that no place was found there for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Prophecy declares that what God is going to do, and prophecy has to do with filling the whole earth. That's what it declares. I mean, you constantly hear people saying, well, no, God's done with the earth. No, that... Didn't that Christ, remember, Christ says, I've not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I've come to fulfill. So he's got to fulfill that. If you'll stay in Daniel chapter number 2, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. All right, let's see if we can discern from the verse where he's going to set it up. It says, and the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and shall consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain. Don't you love that part? And the interpretation there, sure. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't even have to have been saved for 50 years. You could get saved last week, read that verse, and know how to interpret Daniel 2. And the interpretation is that it's going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. So in the passage, you've got the God of heaven setting up a kingdom where? It has to be on the earth. When that verse says, the dream is certain and the interpretation of there is sure, it's not pride or self-righteousness when you insist that you know what Daniel 2 is talking about. That's not pride when you say that. Go ahead. It's exactly right. All the previous kingdoms, where were they physically? On the earth. Well then, if the stone is going to be cut out of the mountain without hands and crush the image and its feet, and they all come crashing down, and then it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, the prophecy demands that this is going to take place on the earth. So when Christ says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, well, what then would he be talking about? He's not talking about a spiritual kingdom in heaven that stays in heaven forever and it's just kind of ethereal or something like that. He's talking about the days of heaven being set upon this earth. That stone cut out of the mountain without hands becomes the mighty empire over the whole earth.
And this is the time that is quoted. The time is at hand.
That is the time that's at hand.
Time is fulfilled.
Exactly right, yes. Okay, so also stay, if you would, in Daniel. This time go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Okay, Daniel 7. You can see at Daniel 7, we're going to jump right into the middle of the context here. We're not studying Daniel tonight. I just want to see, again, we're trying to answer the question, are there any verses in the Old Testament that would prepare Israel and us to understand when Christ says, great is your reward in heaven, that he even is still talking about the kingdom being set up on earth, even though he says, great is your reward in heaven? What sense is in heaven if it's going to be set up on earth? Okay. Well, look at this passage here. Daniel 7, 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Okay, so obviously there's an overthrow, right? These thrones have been destroyed. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, his hair as the head like a pure wool. So who, if you had to guess, who is that probably? That's the Father. Yeah, and when I say probably, I'm just saying, you know what? You read the passage, this is the Father here, okay? So you can see down at verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Verse 11, I beheld, then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. What's that sound like? The destruction of the Antichrist, okay? And as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So now watch the next thing he says here. I saw in the night visions. That phrase night visions, that's kind of a Bible code word for the issue of the tribulation period. Let's see here. Hey, do we still have a picture? I hit this thing and I'm not sure if I... Yeah, I guess we do. I guess we do, right? Okay, good. All right, anyway, so look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Okay, who is the Son of Man?
Jesus Christ.
That's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ here. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Get the picture here, this wonderful entourage. The angels come, the Son of Man is right in their midst, and they come and they present the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. This is phenomenal here. Well, why is he presented to the Father? Verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. See, in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel gets this picture that the Son of Man is going to go to the Father, and in the Father's presence, the Father gives him the dominion, the kingdom, the power, the glory, and then he reigns. See that? And as it says there, it shall not be destroyed. It's going to be an everlasting dominion was away. Go with me to Luke chapter 19 now. Go to Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19. By the way, you really do want to mark Daniel 7, 13, and 14. That's a critical passage from the Old Testament prophecies. So look at Daniel, I'm sorry, look at Luke 19. Luke 19 verse 11. By the way, he is identified in verse 10 as the Son of Man. See that? For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. This is one of his final trips to Jerusalem, and the disciples are thinking he's going to Jerusalem at this point to take the throne. So he speaks this parable to convey to them, no, we're not taking it yet, and I'm not going to go take it from the Romans or from the high priest. I got to get the authority from the Father, and I'm going to bring it. Okay. So verse 12 says this. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and what?
Return.
And return. See that? And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy, what? Till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That man winds up being when they stoned Stephen in Acts 7 there. Okay? And it came to pass that when he was returned, second coming, notice, comma, having received the kingdom. See that? That's Daniel's prophecy right there. That's Daniel's prophecy. The Son of Man is the nobleman. The far country in the verse is heaven. He goes, he leaves earth, he goes to heaven, fulfillment of Daniel 7. The Father gives him the title deed to the earth, Revelation 5. Remember Revelation 5? Mm-hmm. Who is worthy to take the book? It's in the Father's hand. No man's worthy. And the angel says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. He sees a lamb standing and gets the book from the Father. There it is. There's a title deed. And then he starts to open the seals. That's all. It all fits together. That's exactly right. It's in final escrow, and it's going to close, man. Unlike other issues, right? So the key phrases here, when it says at verse the last three words of verse 12, and to return, last four words of verse 13, occupy what? Till I come. Verse 15, came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. See that? Now, let me keep reading here, because what we're trying to do is we want to understand this idea of when he says, great is your reward in heaven. That it's not an issue of them going to heaven. He's going to go to heaven and bring it with him. Okay? Let's watch it here. So what he does is, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto them, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in the very little, there's the reward. What's it say there? Have thou authority over 10 cities. There's their reward. They're going to be blessed. Not simply in that they're in the kingdom, but they're going to be great in the kingdom. Go back to Matthew 5. Didn't Christ say it this way in Matthew chapter 5, 19? Didn't he say it this way? He says, Matthew 5:19, he says, whoso therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the what? Least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, there's the faithful steward. With the 10 pounds, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That guy's going to get 10 cities. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be the mayor over 10 cities. That's fascinating. And he's going to be a faithful mayor. Not going to be corrupt. you can't buy them off and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. That's exactly what's going to happen. This earth is going to be run by faithful interesting, Jews under the new covenant.
Circumcision, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And you know how good they are with money, right? So imagine with a pure, honest heart when under the new covenant, how wise they're going to be in economic things. I guarantee it's going to be fascinating. It's going to be great. It's finally going to work, the economic system of this world. You know. So look with me at Revelation 22 here. Revelation 22. What'd you say? What's that?
21:12.
I wrote down 22:12. So one of us is...
We're out of chapter
22. Yeah, we're out of chapter 22. So, Revelation. What were we looking at? 21 what? Yeah, you definitely see the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven in 21 verse 10. That's not the verse I was thinking of. But look over to 22:12. You see a specific reference. 22:12 says this in Revelation. And behold, I come quickly. So that's his second coming. And guess what? My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. There it is. Great is your reward in heaven. He says, my reward is with me. I'm going to give it to every man according as his work shall be. There it is. So he's going to come and he's going to truly, this whole thing back, you can let go of the other passages that go back to Matthew 5 now. This whole issue about blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and the mourn, blessed, that's all a description of that's the believing remnant. And this is the blessing they're going to get. They're going to inherit the earth. They're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to see God. They're going to be blessed and so forth. They're going to get the reward.
This is written for them.
That's who it's for. Absolutely. Yes.
The time. Exactly. They won't even read it today.
But. Yeah, they won't. Yeah, I mean, they don't believe it today. You know. So okay. So let's move on here, if you would. So now what he does is that under the picture of salt and light, you see verse 13, you've got ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, ye are the light. It's that issue, the salt and the light, and then this issue of a city. When God created the nation of Israel, why did he create the nation of Israel? Because he did. He brought Israel forth
to the world.
To be the light of the world. That's exactly right. To be the salt of the earth. All right? What is salt?
Preservation.
It's preservation. And what did you say, Christy? It actually purifies, too. What else does it do?
Burns.
It does burn. Interesting. It does. You put it on a wound and it... But what else does it do? Flavors. That's exactly right. It's no accident that Christ, when speaking here about not just the nation, but in particular addressing the little flock, and I'll tell you in just a moment why. Think about all those issues about salt. It's a flavoring. When you put salt on, we had eggs the other day. Oh, you know what? It was at Mother's Day. Remember we had the breakfast at Mother's Day in church, and we had no salt. And everybody was like sacrilegious to eat eggs without salt or something. You know, we just eat it like, oh, dude, what is this thing? You know, I know this looks like an egg, but what is it? You know, it tastes like...
Then we found two little packets and everybody was fighting.
Yeah, we had two little teeny tiny packets and everybody got one grain of salt apiece for like two eggs or whatever, you know? So, anyway. So, you think about salt. Just as a flavoring, what does it do? What does salt do as a flavoring?
It enhances
the flavor and makes you want more. Think about that. God gave Israel His Word so that Israel would be like that flavoring. The Israel would take out to the Gentiles how good God is. Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. God gave Israel His Word, so Israel would take the Word out so that the Gentiles could taste the Lord and want more. Okay?
It ties in with Romans 11.
It does tie in. You betcha. Okay, so the flavoring. Okay, well, so what else does salt do? Somebody said it's a preservative. Right? Israel had become the pawns of Satan virtually from the fall, and then at the Tower of Babel, God gave the Gentiles up. So now what's going to happen with God's plan to reconcile the earth? The nation of Israel, He's placed on the earth, created on the earth to preserve and keep the earth intact until God comes and reconciles it. Israel was to be the preservative. What else does this salt do? Salt extends the life of something. When you pack it in salt and so forth, you extend the life of it. See that? And so once again, when God gave His Word to Israel, It was the idea of extending the opportunity to the Gentiles. God didn't get his word to Israel in the sense of that he hated the Gentiles. He gave his word to Israel because he wanted to get the Gentiles. If you'll look back at Genesis chapter 12, it's a real critical point that we get this. Go back to Genesis chapter number 12. Remember some of the background here as well. Genesis 11 is what we refer to as the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God gave up the nations. And then Genesis 12 is the record of where God calls Abram. And from Abraham promises to produce, as he says, verse 2, Genesis 12, 2. And I will make of thee a great nation. So you had all these other nations, but I'll make of thee a great nation. That's the first time the word nation singular is used in your King James Bible. He says, I will make of thee a great I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Remember in chapter 10, 11, the Gentiles, the nations wanted to make a great name for themselves. He says, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall what? All families of the earth be blessed. Not just Israel, but all families. God gives up the Gentiles in Genesis 10 and 11, and one of the main reasons he calls forth Abraham and promises to produce in Abraham a great nation is because his intention was, through Israel, to get the Gentiles back. You've got to get that point. One of his main purposes for creating the nation of Israel was not simply to reconcile the earth for the earth's sake, but to reconcile the earth and the people on the earth, to get the Gentiles back. He gave the Gentiles up here in Genesis 11 and 12. He gave them over to the adversary, but basically contained in this promise to Abraham is, Abraham, through you and through what I intend to do through you, I'm going to get them back. They were the salt of the world. Not just the flavoring, but to extend the life, to extend the opportunity to them. Over time, what happened to the nation of Israel? How'd they do? They lost their savor, is exactly right. When you go back to the phrase there in Matthew chapter 5, he says at verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost the savor, and that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They lost their ability to not just give flavoring and make the flavor and the taste, the good taste of God available to the Gentiles, but they lost the capacity and ability of preserving that out to the Gentiles.
What verse is that, John?
That's verse 13 there, 5:13. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, and that's what happened to the nation. It happened to the nation not because God's word lost its ability to preserve and have good flavoring and so forth and sustain life. They lost their savor because what? Because they left God's word and they became joined to idols. That's why they lost their savor. So Christ says here, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. Christ is speaking in that phrase there about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Prophetically, they deserve to be cast out and trodden underfoot. And they were heading through the tribulation period. They were going through the time of Jacob's trouble. And those within the nation of Israel that didn't, quote unquote, repent for the kingdom of heaven being at hand, they would be trodden underfoot. So Christ in identifying when he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are they hunger and thirst for right, can't even talk tonight. All right. He's identifying the little flock, and he's telling the little flock, listen, your nation has lost its savor. They're going to be cast out. They're going to be trodden underfoot. But you, the little flock, you guys, I'm salting you guys. He's instructing the little flock to take and extend, almost to re-energize the truth of God's word to the rest of the nation of Israel, to get the nation salted again, so to speak. See what's happening here? Because the nation has lost its savor, and they deserve to be cast and trodden underfoot. So Christ is seeking to identify those in Israel who are the little flock, who will believe God's word and give them so that they can go reach the rest of the nation. When Christ gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom, why does he do that? Does he do that so that Peter can wear, you know, like one of those hats that they wear in the Catholic Church or something like that?
Mitra.
Oh, yeah. What's it called?
Mitra.
Yeah. You open the door.
Yeah. He gives that to Peter and the other apostles so that the other apostles, Peter and the others, can go teach Israel. Christ says to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my land. Peter, you go feed these guys. Go teach the nation. Go instruct the nation. So these guys are the salt now. Okay? Look at the next one. The issue, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. Well, same principle. God gave his word to Israel so that through Israel, he enlightened Israel so that the light that was lighting Israel would be seen by the Gentiles and that they would be attracted to it, like a moth is attracted to light and so forth, and that they would take the word of God out to the Gentiles. But once again, Israel, the light, went out. How come? Because they adopted the lie program. They became completely infected with idolatry. The leadership of Israel, by the way, who are the leaders of Israel? The high priests, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. What was their attitude towards the light of the world? Jesus Christ was there after a centurion. They hated him. Yeah, they rejected him. All of them, but just maybe a handful. You know, Nicodemus and a few like him. Right? So when you look at the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, they truly were supposed to be the light of the world, but they long before this abandoned that great privileged position. So now Christ is identifying, he's speaking to any of those in Israel who will listen to him and saying, guys, now you're the light. He lightens these guys so that they now can go and light and attempt to lighten the rest of the nation, and then through the nation they can reach the Gentiles. All right? He says here, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture, just to think about that concept. If you set a hill, if you set up a city in a valley, what's the problem with setting up a city in a valley? Nobody can see it. And what? It'll be hid by the mountains.
Not on the horizon.
And what else? What else is the problem with the city in the valley?
It can't light around things around it.
It can't what?
It can't light what's around it.
It can't light what's around it. And what? And it can be attacked. It's a very, very weak position. Mm-hmm. So, but when you set that city up on a hill, it's real hard to attack it and be successful about it, and everybody can see it. All right? So, what is this city that cannot be hid, that's set on a mountain? I wonder if maybe it just might be the New Jerusalem, right? Let me show you some prophecies about this, or just one or two prophecies about this. See, this is a great one. Look over to Psalms 48. This is one of the neatest prophecies, at least I think it is anyway, about this great city. The whole entire last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel is about this city. It's a massive, gigantic city. It's pretty cool, you know. Living water's coming out of it and everything. But watch what the prophecy says here. Go back to chapter 47. Go back to chapter 47. Watch this. He says, oh, clap your hands. Come on, everybody. Let's go play the verse now. There we go. Just checking. That was to wake some people up, right? No. First one. He says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. That's Zechariah 14:9. That's Daniel 2:44, right? When he's going to be king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. See, he subdues the Gentiles, Israel's kings. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Boy, even if we weren't studying this tonight, this is an exciting passage, right? It says, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. This is wonderful to think about this. By the way, when Jesus Christ says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy but to fulfill. What's that say about this passage? It's got to come to pass yet. It has to come to pass at some point. Or else these words mean nothing. You know? And then the Bible means nothing. Anyway, he says this, the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Guess where? In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Man, you just kind of think about that verse there. What's that?
Where Lucifer wants to sit.
That's exactly where Lucifer wants to sit. That's exactly right. And he is not going to be successful at it. You think about that verse 2, beautiful for situation. If you've ever bought a raw piece of land, just bare land, with the intention of putting a house on it, one of the decisions that you have to make is the layout, how that house is going to be situated on the land, right? Whether you want the sun coming up on the front door or on the back door, whether you want a big gigantic oak, you know, as you look out the front, you know, point is you decide where the layout of the house is going to be. You got the raw land. You can make the house face any way you want.
Southern exposure.
Yeah, southern exposure, whatever you might, you know.
That's if you can get it through the county.
If you can get it through the county, that's right. Now, there's a man who knows about building codes, you know. But you understand the idea. Beautiful for situation. That city is going to be situated in such a way on the top of the mountains that it's going to be the most beautiful city ever on this planet. By the way, let me. I'm going to get a little off track here, but is that okay? Do you mind? Look over to Revelation.
I'm not used to that.
Well, you're not used to that, are you? Yeah. So, did somebody say, was this on track? No. Look over to Revelation. Well, let me find it real quick. Revelation. Look at Revelation 18. Yes. Yeah. Revelation 18. Revelation 18. This issue about a city goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. This thing about a city. Who was the first human city builder in the Bible?
Cain.
Cain. Exactly right. Genesis 4. Remember that? Rebellion. He builds that city in utter, total rebellion against God.
After himself.
Yeah. Man is not supposed to build a city. Hebrews says that Abraham looked for a city whose foundations and maker was God.
Yeah.
See, God already had a city. And he already laid the foundations in this planet, in the earth. You can't see those foundations right now because the mountains have covered them up. And what's going to happen when the Lord comes back and he shakes the earth? The mountains are going to come down, and those posts, those beams are going to, it's like they're going to rise right up out of the earth, and the city's going to be set right on top of that thing. It's incredible. Mm-hmm. And God already had his own city. Well, the Antichrist, like you said, Satan wants to sit on that city, and he's going to build Babylon, and it's going to be, the world thinks it was the ultimate. Look at their question. Look at Revelation 18. This is at the destruction of the city. Look at Revelation 18:10. Revelation 18:10 says this. When they see the city burning, it says this, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, what? Babylon, that mighty city. What did they believe about Babylon? It was invincible. It was the millennium. It was man's great achievement. It was man's tower of Babel, so to speak. The great city. That mighty city. Think about those two words, great and mighty. Great in the sense of its beauty, its wonder, its capacity, its economic wealth, its riches and glory and so forth. Mighty in the sense of its power, its invincibility. And God in 1 hour destroys it. And they say, what city is like this city? Well, now go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, God says, you know, I've got one. And it's the one I've had all along. Revelation 21 says, I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Look down, if you would, at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, then I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, who carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the children of Israel. And he talks about the dimensions, the east gates and so forth. He talks about the foundations. He talks about the dimensions of this thing. He talks about the foundations of these very precious stones down in verse 19 and 20. When Psalms ask the question over, go back with me to Psalms 48 here. I know I got a little off track, but maybe not. Back to Psalms 48. Think about that. That city is going to be set on a hill. And it can't be hid. And it can't be destroyed. It won't be overthrown. Psalms 48. After Psalms 47, multiple times declaring that God is reigning as king over the earth, the question at 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly be praised. Guess where? He's in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. He's in Zion. Beautiful. Beautiful for situation. And then finally, notice the joy of the whole earth. What the earth has been waiting for. This earth is under the curse. It's groaning and travailing in pain together even until this moment. And finally, when that city comes down and is set up on this planet and so forth, this earth is going to joy, unspeakable joy. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Go back with me to Matthew 5, and let's kind of wrap this up here. Isaiah 2 is what, she says it reminds me of Isaiah 2. That is the connection. The mountain of the Lord's house is established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. Like moths come into the light. Gentiles come into the light of the Word of God. See that? So he says here, at verse 14, Matthew 5:14, let's wrap this up here. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He reminds him of the goal of this thing. See that? It's like he's saying in the first part, okay, you guys are blessed. You're going to get the kingdom. But you're going to go through all kinds of persecution and suffering. But your reward's in heaven. You guys, you're the salt. You've got to take your nation through this. You're the light. You have God's word given to you. The goal is that New Jerusalem. Don't forget that. See how he's been? It cannot be hid. This thing's going to win, is what he's saying. It cannot be hid. It's going to be successful. All right? So he tells them that to remind them that his word's going to take them through that tribulation period. They're going to see that kingdom. They're going to get in that thing. But between this time and then, they're going to go through great tribulation there. Okay? So he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are, guess where? In the house. See that? The house of Israel had become the house of the adversary. So he's forming a new house, the remnant. And he wants that remnant to go and invite others into the party, into the house. You give light to everybody in the house. Invite them in this thing. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is where? In heaven. There's the Our Father prayer again. Our Father, which where? Art in heaven. That will be the name, thy kingdom come. See that? Well, we'll pick up there next time. We obviously didn't get down to verse 19, but I guess that's okay, right? Anybody have any questions? So,
the theologians of the Reformation, not too many of them were Jewish from what I I remember. It seems to me that the Jews wouldn't have any trouble with taking this concept literally, because that's
right.
what they were anticipating.
That's what they were anticipating, yeah. Those who would have believed the Old Testament, yes. Yeah.
But in our, quote, modern era, when we write our theologies, when we want to spiritualize all this, as mostly Gentiles,
yeah.
It seems fit that we wouldn't really get it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we First Corinthians says that Jews require a sign, but Greeks seek after wisdom. We as Gentiles, we're impressed with our Gentile wisdom, just as human beings. And so when we take that and approach the Word of God that way, we are impressed with our thinking we know what it's talking about. And hence we come up with this whole concept of the allegorical method of studying Scripture, hence spiritualizing everything. The verses really don't mean what they say. They must have meant something else. And the reason, one of the reasons they came to that conclusion early on is they said, well, if Christ said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and the kingdom never came, a literal kingdom never came, therefore he must not have been talking about a literal kingdom. Therefore, he must have been talking about something else. So they looked at the circumstances, but the circumstances forced them to change what the verses said. Instead of realizing that, wait a minute, the Apostle Paul says he's got some different information about an interruption in that program.
Yeah.
That reminds me of Acts 17, where it talks about, like, the people sit around just discussing about these new matters.
Yes, yeah.
You know, like, they talk about wisdom and talking
yeah.
about their gods.
Yeah.
And so they heard Paul say, like, well, we haven't heard this God before. You know?
Yeah, let's listen to hear what he has to say.
About
yeah.
wisdom, like,
yeah.
Freedom, you know.
Exactly.
Well,
right.
That was Acts 16, wasn't it, when he was in... Was it Acts 16?
17.
Yeah, he was in Athens.
Mm-hmm. Acts 17, yeah.
17.
Is that one verse you talks about? Like,
everybody had a philosophy or an opinion.
Like verse 20, where it says, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears."
Yeah, yeah.
We would know therefore what these things mean. Mm-hmm.
So and then verse 21.
For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.
That sounds like seminary.
That's what I was talking about. Like, that sounds crazy. Think about this, or you know, so
yeah, yeah.
It reminds me of when you hear like Plato and all these guys
yeah.
talk about like this
yes.
crazy philosophy and
yes.
the philosopher this.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Greeks are impressed with the ability of the Greeks to think. The Gentiles. You know.
I have a question.
Yes. Go ahead.
When you were talking about the kingdom, it just got me thinking how. Oh, were you talking about the Jews and the Gentiles? How the Jews were originally supposed to be how the Gentiles were brought to God. But
yeah.
it got me thinking how, like, in Moses' time and in Joshua's time, they really, you know, God told them not to intermarry with Gentiles. Will that be something that will be enforced again?
Yes.
In the kingdom?
Yes. Yeah. And one of the intentions of that, he separated Israel from the Gentiles to convey to the Gentiles that he himself was not equal to the gods of the Gentiles. He was separate and different. His thinking was different and so forth. So one of the reasons that they themselves were only supposed to marry within Israel and even within the tribes, within the respective tribes and so forth, was to convey the reality of the difference between their God and the gods of the Gentiles. Yes, exactly. Let me show an interesting passage about that over in Leviticus 22.
If they did mingle, they'll lose their inheritance.
Yes, they lose their...
Remember the daughters, Noah and...
Yes. Yeah. They lose their inheritance and they lose their identity.
Mm, the separation.
Yes. Yeah.
So they're disowned.
What's that? So what?
They're disowned.
That's what happens. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. They have to be... purged, cleansed, yeah. Look at Leviticus, it's actually 20. Look at Leviticus 20.
I guess the Amish didn't make that one up on their own.
Right, right. Look at Leviticus 20. And it says at verse 22 to verse 26. It says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And you shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. See how he's separating, making a difference. Those guys live, they're serving their gods and all the physical conduct things that they're doing, so I kicked them out of the land. I'm putting you in their land. Don't go do what they did. Don't go follow their gods. Verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. The reason he separated them is because he's separate from the gods of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. See that? So you're to make a difference and maintain that difference within Israel, because God is completely holy and separate from the gods of the Gentiles. He's completely different. He's not joined to them. He's not a part of them. So in separating the nation of Israel and having the nation of Israel observe the statutes and ordinances and judgments of the Lord their God, that was making a statement to the Gentiles that Israel's God is different than their gods. So, yeah, they would be doing it. Yeah.
They were
exceptions. Yes. Yeah. In that case, another one would be like Ruth. When she's a Gentile who comes and owns the God of Israel, and so she comes and identifies, she makes that acknowledgement that Israel's God is different than the gods. Thy people are my people, thy God, my God. So she's a picture of the Gentiles who identifies that. And hence learns the lesson, you know, learns the information. Yeah. Good. Anybody else?
Yeah, real quick on today's study on Matthew 5:12,
okay,
where it talks about your reward. Is that the real estate they're getting, or is it talking about like toys or, you know, like certain
dirt bikes? Yes.
Yeah. You know what I mean, though, right?
Yeah.
The question would be like,
yes.
Is it real estate?
It is. Yes. It's land. It's cities. It's blessings. It's
we're not talking about like cows and oxen or things.
Yeah, it would be crops. It would be anything necessary to sustain life and enjoy life on the planet. Anything. Let me give you a four example. Look at Matthew 19.
I was just wondering, is like,
whatever would be necessary to enjoy, have life, and sustain it, and grow it all on this planet.
Mm. So you'd have to
do.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, maybe more. Right. So when I crash one, I can. Anyway, look over to Matthew 19. Watch this, 28. Matthew 19. Jesus said unto them, ye, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, there's the Son of Man again, see that, shall sit in the throne of his glory. So that's got to be the kingdom. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so there's just the 12 exclusively. But now look at the next verse. And every one that has forsaken houses. So now it's everyone that follows him. That have forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive, there it is, an hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. See that? So they get a hundredfold. They get, truly, they just, you know, they left lands, they left houses, they had to flee because of the Antichrist. Christ said, you're going to get all that back, don't worry about that, and a hundredfold more.
But
so it's
like
going to be physical blessings.
Real estate or like material things? Like
both. Yes, both. Yes. It'll be all that. Anything in that list. Lands,
when
houses, anything to left, and not just an equal amount, they get a hundredfold.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, an interesting, a helpful thing in this is the book of Job, because remember,
he lost it all,
and he gained back. Remember how much more? Go back to Job 42 here.
Three times.
What's that?
Sevenfold. Last verse.
Yeah, Job 42:12. Elizabeth, you had your hand up. The blessings, yes. Yes, it would be those things, the blessings in Leviticus 26 multiplied 100 times. You know, crops, food, good health, no diseases, you know.
42:10.
The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, so he gets a double blessing. Well, and then the Lord even multiplies that more because he said they're going to get a hundredfold.
Mm-hmm.
See that? So the concept is there. You know, so anyway, good. So it is. It's going to be literal, physical, material blessings as well as the spiritual. They're going to have eternal life. The word of God to be written in their heart. To live forever. They have total forgiveness. They'll be of righteousness. So it's truly going to be everything necessary to live and enjoy God dwelling among His people forever. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell among them. So every blessing that the glory of God can bring, they're going to enjoy that.
But when we're sanctified by the Spirit at salvation, we in essence inherit everything.
The spiritual blessings instantly. You have them instantly. Yes.
And it's a whole different.
Yes, it's a whole different realm, whole different promise, because we're not promised lands and houses and you know, material things. Yeah.
And what is
it from spiritual? Spiritual is real. It doesn't mean non-real. It's real. It's just in a different realm.
Sure.
Jim, go ahead. You heard it.
In Matthew 19:30, at the end of that, where they get their full.
Yeah.
And then it says, "Many are that are first shall be last." What does that mean?
Yeah. Okay. Look back at Matthew 19. How much detail do you want? Okay. All right. Look at Matthew 19. The question is this: Matthew 19:30. Matthew 19:30 says this. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Everybody see that verse?
Mm-hmm.
Jump ahead to chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few are chosen. So sandwiched between 19, verse 30, and 20, verse 16 is the answer. It's the parable. It's in that parable right there. Okay.
Penny a day sort of thing?
Yeah, it has to do with who he called, when he called them. It's a picture of Israel getting into the kingdom. So, but that's without going into studying these in detail.
Right.
But that's read the parable, and it's the answer is between those two verses.
That makes sense.
Okay.
I was trying to figure out if the context was behind that.
It actually is, because what happens if you see when he says in chapter 20 verse 16, so the last winds up being the 12 apostles and the little flock called at this time in Israel's history. Shall be first, that is, they're going to get their positions in the kingdom first, because they're going to sit on 12 thrones. He sets up the cabinet, he sets up the leadership first, and he says the first, that's going to be those called all the way back since Abraham, shall be last. And it's not first and last in the sense of promotion, demotion, in the sense of the last, well, those guys are a bunch of wicked sinners. It's first and last in the sense of setting up the order and structure of the kingdom, is what it is, which the parable goes over that. Okay. What's that? And what now? No, it's a really good question. She says, "Will Paul be one of them?" Paul, the Apostle Paul, is nowhere in this at all. Yeah. So
that would be 13 thrones.
That'd be 13 thrones. Yeah, yeah. So that's a very good point. That yeah, it's a completely different program. Yeah. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah, there are a number of reasons why the only way that Saul of Tarsus could have gotten saved, and how he got saved, that there was a total different program.
Grace.
Yeah, grace. He was a blasphemer. He says, yeah. Paul did not follow Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. He wasn't a believer back there in Acts. He was. It says yet seeking, yet. Had threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He did not have a repentant heart.
He even says that on the true religion.
Yes. Yeah. All right. Very good. Very good. Shall we close with a what's that? Let's see here. Oh, here's the question. Is the new? Oh, it's a great question. How much time do I get? Trophimus asked the question, is the New Jerusalem a physical city in heaven now? The answer is absolutely yes. It's there right today. It's been there since Genesis 1, at least since Genesis 1, verse 2.
Didn't Christ even go prepare?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. It's John wrote the book of Revelation early. So let's say John wrote the book of Revelation. Let's just say, I know everybody wants to say 90 AD, 110 AD, but he wrote way earlier than that. And John is actually caught up into heaven, where he actually sees and describes that city in detail. It's there already. It's just waiting to come down. It's an amazing thing about
that.
Material. Yeah, it doesn't deteriorate. That's right. Yeah. So yes, that's a great question. We'll have to study that one sometime. We did a series a long time ago, and Keith Blades has a great little booklet on called What's Heaven Like? And it's a wonderful, it's a neat study. Heaven is very, very real. And there are all kinds of things up in heaven right now. There's atmosphere, there's clouds, there's...
I wonder if Paul saw Jerusalem.
He probably was in it. Yeah, he was probably in it. Yeah, he at least says he was in paradise, so...
Do you want to get stoned?
That's for that. So, all right, shall we close with a word of prayer here? Jeff, you want to fill in?
Lord, thank you for your word and the way that it refreshes our hearts and renews our minds. And I pray that as we go to work tomorrow and go about our duties, that we would have a song in our hearts,
mm-hmm.
and we'd have a reason for the hope that is within us. We thank you for John and his commitment to your word, and thank you for our fellowship and everybody here tonight. Be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks for coming, everybody. We want to say thanks for those listening by the internet as well. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody. See ya. Point, everybody wave at the camera there. You got to point the camera.
Good night, Dan.
Yeah.
Knock out.
Sleep. Curfew's over.